I just love this day. Of course, we celebrate the resurrection every day. I mean, we're alive every day because he's alive, but there's just that special. You know, this is the greatest day on the church calendar.
Yeah, amen.
It is. Amen. I mean, thank the Lord that he come. Christmas is wonderful. Praise God for that. We celebrate his death. That's kind of to the world, that's kind of a screwy notion. You don't celebrate somebody dying, but we celebrate his death. But if he didn't rise again, then we're stupid. As Paul said, and we shared this morning, if Christ didn't rise again, we are of all men most miserable. We are going through this exercise of worshiping and trying to live our lives and so on and so forth for nothing. And if, you know, disciplining ourselves and restraining ourselves and holding ourselves back from enjoying the pleasures of sin, we might as well eat, drink, and be merry. But he did rise again. And so therefore, we are not living for this life. As Paul says to the Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven. And we're looking for him to come from there. And Paul said also in 1 Thessalonians that he's going to come back. If we are still here, alive, and remain, we'll be caught up with the dead in Christ who are going to rise first and meet him in the air. And then this wonderful, glorious promise, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Remember, I don't even know who sang this song, but I remember maybe in the 70s, there was this song that was quite popular. If that's all there is, then let's keep dancing. Let's break out the booze and have a ball. I mean, is that all there is? That was the question of the song. Is that all there is? Listen, if this is all there is, who needs it? But there is more to it. Praise God. And that's what we're celebrating today. Amen? All right, well, let's turn to Mark chapter 16, verse 7, and then put your finger in Luke chapter 24, because we're going to look at both of those passages briefly at Mark 16, but primarily we're going to spend our time in Luke chapter 24. And Peter. Mark chapter 16 says, "But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, as he said to you." Have you ever heard yourself referred to like this? And tell old what's his name. You know, you're kind of an afterthought kind of thing. It's like you're an addendum to the agenda. Well, in our study today on this resurrection morning, I want us to see that we are not an afterthought in the mind of God. Not one of us. I love the song that we sing sometimes, "He Knows My Name." And he does. He knows everything about us. Jesus said, in fact, he knows how many hairs you have or don't have on your head. He knows all about that. So Mark and Luke both mention Peter, this individual appearance of Christ to Peter sometime after the resurrection. Both reference it. It's almost kind of like in passing when he references it. Go tell the disciples and Peter. He also appeared to Simon. Almost in passing. But in those comments, they just kind of reach out and grab me as I read those. Consequently, if we aren't paying attention sometimes to these little things like that, we miss things in Scripture that are wonderful. So there are three mentions of Peter, of Christ's appearance to Peter. The first is in Mark, and where it says that we just read, "Go tell my disciples and Peter." Luke said, "Go tell his disciples," and he's appeared to the women and to Simon. And then Paul also makes mention of this personal appearance in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 5, where he lists those that Jesus appeared to after his resurrection. In that chapter, chapter 15, Paul is defending the resurrection on the basis of the eyewitness accounts that are there. Josh McDowell states that that the resurrection is the most historically verifiable event in history. How could we say that? Well, as he tells us there in 1 Corinthians, he was seen by the disciples, each one of them, to Peter individually, verse 5. He was seen to the women, to the 12 apostles, and to over 500 brethren at one time. Most of whom, he said at that time, were alive, but some have fallen asleep. So it really is a verifiable event. Now, you know, skeptics have tried for years to bring that under scrutiny and say that it didn't happen, debunk it, you know, the swoon theory, that he just swooned there and the coolness of the tomb, he was aroused and woke up from that because of the coolness of the tomb. Others say, you know, that the women just had an hallucination because they were so emotional over the whole deal. You know, all of that stuff has just fallen flat. The Pharisees started the rumor that the disciples came and stole his body away and that he really didn't rise from the dead. So those are the three predominant kind of arguments against the resurrection, but just don't hold water in the face of what over 500 people that have seen him, including the apostles, the women, Paul himself, who later saw a personal vision of Jesus Christ, the resurrected Christ. So, verifiable. It is a true event that has taken place. So much, in fact, is it an event that history revolves around. We set our calendars before AD and BC and AD. The calendar set up, you know, on that. It's just, all the world has recognized that it is a verifiable incident that took place, event that took place. And so just really important. So it's not just some kind of a hope so or a wishful thinking kind of thing. We have not only read the witness that we see in Scripture, but we have also experienced what Scripture talks about. We have been born again because of the work of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit in our lives. So we know that it's true. We're not told anything really about what took place during this individual account or encounter with Peter, with the Lord. Peter doesn't make any mention of it in his two epistles. We only know that in John chapter 21, we read about his public restoration. He had denied the Lord three times, and three times Jesus spoke to him there in John 21, asking him, if you love me, each time repeating these three things, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, or tend my sheep and feed my sheep. So the result of that whole thing that took place that night of Jesus' arrest, Peter denying the Lord, now he is restored there in chapter 21. So, you know, just briefly, we remember all of the events that took place. There was the events that took place at the Last Supper. There Jesus predicted that they were all going to forsake him. We remember the account of that. That one of their number there would betray him. Of course, we know that he said to John, who was leaning on Jesus' chest, the one that I dip the bread with will be the one. And so he dipped the bread and handed it to Judas. And so we knew that took place. We remember the disciples squabbling over who is going to be the greatest. I mean, just, you know, Jesus is in the hour of his trial. And what are they concerned about? Who's going to be the greatest? Boy, so typical. Of course, none of us would have done that. But then there's the strong affirmation that comes from all of them that they would be willing to die for him. And I believe that. Just think, we talked a little bit about this earlier, the emotion of that moment. They are ready for that. They have a sword. Peter proved that his boast was not an empty boast because he hacked off Malchus's ear, the high priest's servant's ear. You know, as I've said before, not intending, he wasn't that great of a swordsman. He was a fisherman. He wasn't aiming for his ear. He was aiming to give the guy a wide part in his hair up there. So they were going to back that up, but they were anticipating an event that they missed. They missed the event of his crucifixion. They were looking for his exaltation. They missed that. Somehow they didn't get that. How many times do we read in the Gospels where they said they didn't understand that? He explained this to them, but didn't. In fact, Jesus one time had to rebuke Peter, said, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Get behind me, Satan. Because he just didn't understand the things of God. So we see all those things. But all of that happening, and then they're forsaking him. Then there are those events that took place in the Garden of Gethsemane. We remember in John chapter 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer, a marvelous, wonderful prayer where he prays not only for those who have believed on there, but he prays for all those who would believe as a result of their testimony. How many of you understand that includes us? because he was there praying for us. Praise the Lord for that. Then his admonition, he took Peter and John and prayed to pray. And he said, wait here while I sleep. And of course, there he was praying there in the garden, prostrated on the ground. We know the account of great drops of blood. And that is actually a verifiable, physically documented kind of situation. We're under great stress. The capillaries and the blood vessels, small blood vessels will break and person will actually sweat drops of blood. We know that that happened and Jesus did under the tremendous burden that he was experiencing as he was about to die for the sins of the world. There as he prayed, not my will, your will be done. And then, of course, there were the boys, and they pray for an hour like many of us pray for an hour in the prone position, laying before the Lord. They were sleeping. And then that was followed by this mob that came. And, of course, the kiss of betrayal by Judas. And Jesus said in one of the Gospels, you betray the Son of Man with a kiss. And so they hauled him away. We know about the trial. We know Peter following at a distance. We know the accusations that were brought against Peter there around the fire by the little girl, by those that said, you're one of them. Your speech betrays you. We understand and remember all of that. And then we see all of that that has taken place there. The rooster crowing and then Peter weeping. And one of the great parts of Mark where it says Jesus turned and looked at Peter. Can you imagine? How would you have liked to have been on the receiving end of that look? I'm convinced it wasn't a look of condemnation. It was a look of love. And it broke his heart. And it says that Peter went out and wept bitterly. So how does this all then relate to us? These two words, and Peter. How does that apply to us on this Resurrection Sunday in 2017? I want to just review the events that take place in Luke chapter 24 so that we can see the events relating to the resurrection. There are three points that I want to touch on this morning. First of all, I want to talk about the resurrection announcement, and that's going to take us in verses 1 through 12, and then the appearances from 13 to 53, and then finally we're going to talk about the resurrection application. How does all of this apply to us? What do we do in relationship to that? So the first thing that we want to look at is the anointing at the tomb, and it says there in Luke chapter 24 verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices with which they had prepared. Now, I went over this in the sunrise service and I'm not going to take time to do it now, but there's a sequence of events that take place when you combine all four of the gospel accounts that you can see what is taking place. And this isn't the exact first appearance, but this is in one of the sequence of events that take place. And so the first day of the week, early in the morning, they had certain other women came to the tomb bringing spices that which they had prepared. And so we see their arrival at the tomb. Now, what happens when they get there? The first thing is they find an open tomb, but they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. What a shock. Because this is a heavy stone, it isn't something that one person could do, and lo and behold, the stone has been rolled away. And then, not only that, they went in and did not find the body of Jesus. What did they find? They found an empty tomb. They didn't realize that he had risen from the dead, as he said he would. Their hearts are hardened, as it were. They have not been able to process this whole thing. You know, here just a couple of days before, they were riding a high. Palm Sunday, they were coming in, waving the branches. They were quoting the psalmist saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They were crowning him essentially as the king of the Jews on that day. That was just a week before. And now all of a sudden, he's dead and buried. And so now they come to the tomb and the tomb is empty. What a shock that was. Not only was that happening, but also what happened here, there were the angels beside the tomb. And verse 4 tells us about their radiance. Look at it there in verse 4. And it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this, do you think? Greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. So there, here they were, their radiance. And then they give them some reassurance. Listen to what they say. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? I was just listening this last week. I was driving. I was listening to Dr. David Jeremiah, and he did some expounding on this. And I thought, boy, this is a great application of this little verse. Why do you seek the living among the dead? And so how is it that too many times we find ourselves looking for life among the dead things of this world? We find ourselves looking for the living, for life, for something to fill us, to excite us, to entertain us, to do, and we look to the world, or to the stuff that's dead, the stuff that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that is going to pass away, that it isn't real. The things that we can't see are the things that are real things, but the things that we can see, those things are passing away. Why do we seek life among the dead stuff? Where do we find life? We find it in Jesus Christ, in an empty tomb. Praise the Lord for that. Amen? So they give them that reassurance. And then they remind them of what Jesus said in verse 7, saying, "The Son of Man must be delivered in the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." And then verse 8, they remembered. Yeah, he had said that. But they still don't get the significance of the whole thing. Isn't that amazing to me? It's just crazy stuff. And they remember those words. And so then, after that, the account concerning the tomb, the message that these ladies bring. They go back, they return from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. So there were more than just the 11 disciples. There were other people that were there. And so who are the messengers? Well, it tells us it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who had told these things to the apostles. Who were they? They were the ones that had gone to the tomb to anoint the body with spices, because in that climate, in that situation, boy, when Lazarus was raised, Jesus, Mary says, 4 days, and by this time he stinketh, yes. So they put the spices around to keep all that kind of stuff away. So just amazing stuff. So that's who they were. But there were some misgivings about this whole thing. Notice, and when they report to the disciples, the next verse says, "And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them." Isn't that amazing? Somebody, well, what would you do? Hey, remember? He's alive. Wait a minute. We just put that guy in the ground. No, he's alive. But they didn't believe him. But it's interesting. And John fills in some of the gaps there, because he says, "But Peter," verse 12, "arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen clothes lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened." He still didn't believe. He's just thinking about that. We looked at that word in John chapter 20, as he looked in there, and that means that, boy, you're really checking this whole deal out. You're not really sure about all of it. And so that's what Luke is telling us here, that Peter did. So, but most of them ignored the report. The whole two of the, and their words seemed like idle tales to them. Okay. So, then let's talk about the resurrection appearances that took place. First of all, the reunion with Jesus. And who did that? His appearance, first of all, was to the women. But the first woman that he appeared to was Mary Magdalene and John. Turn over to John chapter 20, if you would, just real quick. I want us to look at that real quick in beginning at verse 11. John chapter 20, verse 11. "But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping." And we talked about that word means she was wailing. This was heavy, heavy sorrow that was going on. "Stood outside weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked," that same word, looked in to really consider into the tomb. "And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain." Now, I talked about this a little bit in the sunrise service, but I just thought I would mention it again. Just occurred to me, and for the first time as I was thinking about this, here these two angels are sitting, one at the head and one at the foot. And they come in and they said, "Who are you seeking?" The whole thing. And I thought, I wonder what the angels really thought about this whole deal. We're not taught about that. We're not told what they thought. But I use my sanctified imagination to, I thought, I think they must have been thinking, "Duh. Didn't he tell you? Conversing among themselves. I don't get these guys. What's wrong with them? He said he was going to do it, and now he's gone and he's risen from the dead, and they don't know what's going on." I just imagine they were just blown away by the response of these people, because they heard what he said. They knew what he said. They knew what he did. They obviously were there, probably the ones that rolled the stone. Who knows all that stuff? But they're perplexed. Not only are the women perplexed, Mary perplexed, but I think the angels were perplexed because people didn't believe. They didn't get it. I don't know if that's true or not, but it just seems logical to me. How about you? Seems a little far-fetched. Okay, that's all right. It's good. Nonetheless, so here's Mary. She comes and they're the two angels. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, I love this response, "Because they've taken my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." She made a decision about that. She understood somebody had come and taken him. She decided that's what had happened. Somebody came and took him away. Okay, so now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Notice it's not what are you seeking, it's whom, a person. She wasn't looking for something, she was looking for someone. All right, so she, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him and I will take him away." I love that. That's just one of my favorite verses. You know, here's this little gal, she's going to take this stiff. He's been dead 4 days, rigor mortis has set in, he is stiff as a board, 160 pounds or 70 pounds, whatever, and she's going to throw that stiff over her shoulder and carry him back. Just only love can do that, right? I mean, that's just, love doesn't see the problem. It just says, I'll take care of it. great. I just love her for that. Okay. She didn't know that it was Jesus. And he said to her, "Well, why are you weeping?" She's supposed to be in the garden. Jesus said to her, this is great. "Mary." And she said, "Rabboni." All it took was a word. I just love the fact that the power in the name of Jesus can be spoken in a word. How many times do we see him all through the Gospels just speaking a word and it was done? He has power. We just sang that song. There's power in the name of Jesus. And there is power to save, to heal, to help, to comfort, to guide, to lead. All of those things we find in the name of Jesus. Why do we revere his name so much? Because he is God. Praise the name of the Lord. So that little interaction takes place. And Jesus says, "Don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." Mary Magdalene came, told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. That same day at evening, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut, the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood in the midst of them and said, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Isn't that great? Praise the name of the Lord. So first of all to them, and then in Matthew chapter 28, he appears to the other women. Verse 8 through 10, it says, "So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring the disciples word. And as they went to tell the disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, 'Rejoice.' So they came and told him, or held him by the feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" Praise the Lord. What a great, great situation. Now, so that's all the morning stuff. So then the afternoon passes, and then we get into the road walkers, I call these guys. Luke chapter 24, verses 13 to 16. "Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem." So here these two guys are walking. They're talking about all this stuff. And Jesus, we find, comes and joins them. And so they have a little discussion that is going on. And so what is the discussion? They talk together of all these things which had happened. You can imagine that. I mean, that's the number one hot topic of everything that's going on. They're just talking about this whole thing. They don't understand what's going on. They're perplexed about the whole thing. And then Jesus comments about their dullness, or the scripture does. "So it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him." I just find that strange. I mean, he looked the same. He was the same guy, but they, you know, who knows? Maybe they didn't look at him even. I don't know, but they did not know who it was. And so Jesus asks them, makes a request of them, and he says, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Now we got a little insight into what was going on in the discussion part of this thing. They were talking with each other and they were sad. Why? Their hopes had been dashed. They thought Jesus, remember right up until Acts chapter 1, the disciples said to Jesus when he ascended, "Lord, will you now at this time restore the kingdom?" That was all their thinking. Why were they so sad? Because they thought, and these guys will explain that as they talk to him, they say, are you so dull? Are you the only person in Jerusalem who doesn't know what? Well, yeah, I kind of know about that, Jesus must have thought. So anyway, so their reply to Jesus, then one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? Have you not known the things which happened here in these days? So the problem was that they didn't understand what was going on. Look at verse 18. Then the one whose name was Cleopas said that, and then he said to them, what things? So they said to him, the things concerning of Jesus and of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. Who was he? Well, he's gone from being the hope, the ruler of Israel, to being a great prophet in their minds. Why? He's dead. Crucify him. They thought, here he is out in the boat with the boys, and the storm is going on, and he's asleep in the back of the boat, and he gets up and says, peace be still, calms the whole deal. I mean, if he can do that, if he can raise the dead to life, if he has control over the elements, if he has control over death and life, blind eyes, deaf ears, dumb lips, all of this stuff, if he has power over that, what's Rome? And that's their hope. But now he's gone from being the Messiah, the hope of the Messiah, to being a great prophet among them. Why are you so sad? Jesus asks them. So their problem is stated there in verses 18 to 21. And then their perplexity in verse 22. Look at this. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find his body, and they came saying that they had also seen, the vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with him went to the tomb and found it just as the woman said, but him they did not see. So they still aren't there yet. They're still, they saw two men sitting there. Was this a vision? I don't think so. That was the real deal. Those were real angels sitting there. But, well, it's a vision, you know. So they're struggling with this whole thing about just really embracing it and believing everything that has taken place. And so they don't recognize yet who he is. And then look in verse 25 through 27, because Jesus kind of rebukes them. He says, then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ have to suffer? So look at this. First of all, he is speaking to them and rebuking them for their ignorance of Scripture. All the prophets told about this. I mean, he had told them that himself. Remember how, again, we've mentioned that, how many times he had said to them, you know, I'm going to die, rise again, third day, all that stuff. How slow, oh foolish ones, how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. But then also, he gives them a little Bible lesson. Ought not the Christ have to have suffered these things to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Now there is a Bible study that I would like to have been in. How about you? I mean, that would have been an amazing, amazing time. So, but he is explaining to them. First of all, that he talks about their ignorance of Scripture, and then he gives the interpretation of Scripture. Now, let's talk about the recognition of Jesus, because this is really a significant thing. So they drew near to the village, he was going to go on by. They drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would go on further. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. So we're going to see what happens with the meal here it takes place. And so in verse 30, it came to pass, as he sat at the table with him, that he took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him. Isn't that amazing? That is just so incredible. So the meal, they give the invitation, and so then he gives them insight into that whole thing, and then in the breaking of the bread. I find that really significant, as when the breaking of the bread. Were there any other breaking bread situations that he was associated with? Well, on two occasions, he broke bread and fed 5,000 one time and 4,000 another time. Not only those two times, but then in the Last Supper, the breaking of the bread, this is my body which is broken for you. And so when he broke bread, they saw who it was. Their eyes were open. What an incredible moment that would have been, right? I mean, can you just imagine what was him? Well, then there was a miracle that took place in the last part of verse 31, because he vanished right after that. They saw who it was, and poof, he's gone. You know, so can you imagine the perplexity that may have been going on in their mind at that point in time? Were we just having a dream here? Was this a video? What is going on with all of this stuff? And so they said to one another, did not our hearts burn within us? So they're meditating about all this. They're thinking about, well, did we ever have some kind of Bible study? They're thinking about that. Whoa, it was just amazing, all the stuff that he was. Yeah, well, no kidding. If God sat down at the table with you and had a little Bible study with you, his word about himself, all those things, it might be really exciting too, right? What do you think? So then the meditation, because and then the mission that they had, verse 33 through 35. So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." That's what they told them. And so they told about the things that had just happened. Well, you think that's something? Let me tell you what happened. We sat down for pizza and here's what, you know, probably not pizza, but anyway. So just, you know, I mean, just one of those deals, you know, where they say, "But you think you had an experience? Well, let me top you. I can tell you about my experience." So just an amazing situation. So here they all are, all excited about all the things that are taking place. They're gathered together. They're talking about this. They don't know what to think about everything and all that's going on. And so then we have this, the reappearing of Jesus and the reassurance that he brings to them. You know, these guys in verse 36, they're in a bit of a state of panic because of all of the things that are taking place. Jesus, they said these things, that's going on. Jesus stood in the midst of them and said, "Peace, be still." And he gives proof to them of what has taken place. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." So he's saying, listen, this is the real deal. This has really happened. They are perplexed. They don't know what to believe, for fear, for joy. They're just, you know, it's like, you know, kind of, they're just don't know what to do with themselves. You know, it's kind of like I kind of envision that, you know, pardon my sanctified imagination. I find it's kind of like a little kid at Christmas. You know, he's got the toy that he dreamed of and he just, you know, he's just, you know. All right. So any rate, then the second proof that he brings to them, but while they still did not believe for joy. See, that just underscores what I just told you. That's how they were. They just didn't know what to think about this. They did not believe for and marveled. He said to them, "Have you any food here?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence. So what are the two proofs? Touch me. See, I got flesh and bones. Spirit doesn't have that. Is this? I'm not a ghost, guys. And so the second proof is what? He actually ate some food. Now, for those of us who battle with our weight, this is a great, great encouragement to us, is it not? There's going to be food in heaven. Praise the Lord. Any rate. So now the revealing of Jesus. Look at this. He said to them, "These are the words." He gives them a review. "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, and that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. I am so thankful that the Holy Spirit opens up his word to us, aren't you? I mean, if I just read the word every day and it was like reading any other book, how humdrum and boring that would be. I can read stuff, you know, for entertainment value, a book or something like that, or watch a program on TV or something like that, and it just goes in one ear and out the other. I don't remember that. But boy, the Word of God is living and powerful, and the Holy Spirit opens it up to us. It's just amazing how he does that. This is the Word of God, and Jesus opens that up for us so that we see. And he opened their understanding, went from Moses to the law, to the prophets, and to the Psalms, and explain it. And Jesus is all through the Word of God. So he showed them how it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Repentance for sin, forgiveness of sins. That's the message. What is the whole purpose of this whole thing? Reconciliation. Restoration, forgiveness. What was it about with Adam and Eve, with all that, with the fall, everything from that point? What was it about the nation of Israel? What were they to be to the world? They were to be a testimony of the grace and the mercy of God. Were they successful? Well, sometimes, other times not so much, but they were to be that. So now then it has moved from Israel to that mantle has now been placed upon the church, upon you and me. What is it? We have been given, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, this ministry of reconciliation, as though God were making his appeal through us to the people in the world, saying to them, be reconciled to God. He no longer holds your sins against you. How wonderful that is. Because every one of us have this innate sense in our heads that we have sinned, that we are guilty, that there is someday going to be an accounting, a reckoning, that we are going to have to answer for our lives. Everybody has that sense in them. Where did that come from, by the way? The one who created us that way. But he also gave us a will, a free will to choose. We can either choose for him or choose against him. The choice is ours. But he loves so very, very much. And so he has committed to us this ministry of reconciliation. And so he is reviewing what has taken place. Then he gives them a preview about where to, and you are witnesses of these things. In other words, this isn't just this, we got this little group of 120, oh praise God for us, you know, we're gonna move around together as a group, you know, and we're gonna be this, and we're just gonna keep. No, you are to be witnesses of what has taken place. That is their job. That was what they were to do. And Jesus will later say in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's the commission that has been given. Matthew chapter 28, go into all the world, preach the gospel. That's our responsibility. Those of us who come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, we get to participate in this ministry of reconciliation. Listen, I'm not saved, although I am. I mean, I am saved. I'm not saved for the purpose of just enjoying my salvation and go along until I get to heaven. That's not what it's all about. I mean, it is about that, but it's not what it's all about. There is more to it. We have been commissioned by the Lord to spread the word. Why is that? Well, there's roughly 7 billion people on the planet. And the large lion's share of that group don't believe. Many have not even heard the name of Jesus. Go into all the world. Why do we do things like mission trips? Why do we go to India? Why have we taken a team to Africa, to Russia? Why do we do that? Because that's a part of our responsibility to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Why do we give to missions? Because we support those who can go when we can't go. And so we share together in the preaching of the gospel around the world. It's just so, so very, very important. So he previews their future ministry. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. We moved from there to Acts chapter 2, and we find out what that was. They were gathered together in one accord on the day of Pentecost. They were praying, and all of a sudden there came the sound of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole room, the place where they were. And the Holy Spirit descended on them in tongues of fire, like tongues on fire. And they all began to speak in tongues. They were baptized in the Holy Spirit and worshiped the Lord, praising and telling all the wonderful works of God. And the people all came together. They rushed together because they heard the noise and they saw these guys. And they said, oh, these guys, oh, those guys, they're just drunk. And Peter stands up and says, yeah, whoa, wait a minute. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Now, for some people, that's never a problem. But nonetheless, for these guys, that wasn't a problem. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. What you are seeing is the fulfillment of the Word of God. And he preached Jesus to them, and 3,000 people got saved. That's what it's all about, folks. That's the thing that we are to be about. So he said, you're going to receive that. And so that was the preview that was going to happen to them, not many days. Now that happened 50 days after the resurrection on the day of Pentecost. And so we know that all those things took place during that time. All right. So let's talk about real quickly about the application, the final appearance. And he led them out as far as Bethany. This is the end of Luke's gospel. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass. Came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. Isn't that amazing? He gives us there all of the particulars and the place where that was at, what took place in that. But what about the application of all this? When we look at this entire chapter, what is the application for us? The first thing I want us to note about this is Peter's anguish. Remember we talked about in Mark where Jesus looked at him. He went out and wept bitterly. Peter was broken over that whole situation. The memory of his failure kept dragging him back to that moment when the rooster crowed. Can you imagine what that must have been like? He had cursed, saying, I never knew the man, the denials. And even though that morning dawned, with new hope for Peter, only a gloomy cloud really had settled down upon him, because he didn't know what to believe about all of that. He didn't remember what the scriptures had said. He looked in there and marveled, wondered at the empty tomb, the grave clothes, all those kinds of things. But yet he had not at that point yet fully perceived what was taking place in the whole thing. Even if Jesus did come back to life, you know, you could imagine him thinking this: how could he ever forgive himself for what he had done? He had made this boast, "I'm willing to die for you." And a little maid says, "You're one of them." And he says, "Ruh, ruh, ruh, ruh," and "I don't know the man," you know, and just curses the whole deal, all that kind of stuff. How could Jesus ever forgive him? How could he ever live for him? How could Jesus even live for him, with him? So, but then think about this announcement that came. The announcement came and said, "Go tell his disciples and Peter." And when we see the significance of all of this, we see the events unfolding, we realize that this was not just a passing comment. There's great significance in this. Peter needed to know that he had been forgiven. He didn't have any trouble beating himself up over what he had done. He didn't even worry about what everybody else might have thought about him. He had enough grief and sorrow of his own. Didn't bother him. Anybody else try to heap any more on him for what he had done. Although I don't think that they condemned him either, because after all, what had they done? They all fled too. But he had verbally done this whole thing. And so the anguish that he experienced. So, but that announcement came to him when the women returned to him. "Go tell my disciples. Go tell my disciples. And Peter." Praise the Lord. Can you imagine what it must have been when they came and said, "Peter, he's asking for you. He told us to come and tell you." Now, I'm not sure how they exactly knew where he was or any of that kind of stuff, but they evidently knew where he was. And so what life those two little words brought at that time. What rapture. How could we ever understand or know the whole thing of those two little words and Peter? And you know what, gang? We could easily fit our names in there. "Go tell my disciples and Wayne, Mike, Aaron, Dave, Harold, Christy, Jamie, Doris, Cassie, go tell my disciples and me." Because we certainly have all failed him. We have all, in one way or another, denied him by our actions, if not by our words. But he comes to us today and says, "I'm asking for you, and I know you by name." Praise the Lord. Four responses that I think are appropriate for us this morning. First of all, if we're Christians, hallelujah, he knows my name, praise the Lord. I mean, it's a joy to think about that, because the debt has been paid, the issue has already been settled, and so I rejoice in that fact. I am thankful that he knows me, that I'm his child. So what a wonderful thing it is, amen? Praise the Lord. But what about those who feel like Peter? Maybe you're here this morning, you feel like, "Man, I am such a failure as a Christian. I don't know how the Lord could even ever love me. I've screwed up so badly. I have denied him. I have done things that I shouldn't have done. And I'm just here this morning because it's Easter Sunday and I know I needed to come, but boy, I'm just in the pit. I'm all looking." Listen, I want to tell you something this morning. There's hope, because he knows you. Even though you failed, he knows you and he still loves you. That love didn't go away just because you failed, right? So you can rejoice this morning because there's hope. Amen? And maybe there's someone here that we have put in the classification as a backslider. You lived for the Lord for a while, for years maybe, and now you've just kind of drifted away, and the things of God are not the most important things to you anymore. You're not really living for the Lord. To backslide means to turn away from, to go away. I don't know what your eternal state is in that condition. I leave that up to the Lord. I do know it's a dangerous place to be, I think. But what should you do? If you find yourself in that place this morning, what should you do? What could you do? To me, it's summed up in two words. Get right. Get right. What do you do to do that? Well, you need to come to him as Peter did and be restored. Let him speak words of love and healing to you this morning, if that's where you are. Because he loves you. His love didn't change just because you failed. He still loves you. He's still there for you. And so you need to get right with him. Well, but what about maybe there's someone here this morning who is an unbeliever. You've never made a decision to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. What do you do? Three simple steps. The first is to recognize that you have sinned. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. None is righteous, no, not one. We've all lied, stolen. We've even, maybe some of us have made gods in our own images. The first commandment says we're not to make any gods, but we've done that in our mind. Well, the God I mean, have you heard said this or heard somebody say, well, the God I serve wouldn't do, what have you done? You've made an idol. And you know, the odd thing about that idol is he looks a lot like you. And so you've broken that commandment, lied, stolen, any number of things. Use the name of the Lord as a curse word to express anger or disgust, and you've taken his name, disgust, and you've taken his name in vain. You've broken his law, so you need to recognize that you've offended a holy God. Our sin separates us from God, and we need to realize that that's what separates us. My sin, my selfishness, my pride, my, that separates us from God. And so we need to realize that we are going to have to stand before a holy God and give an account of ourselves for what we've done if we're in that position. And if you see yourself that place, let me ask you this question. Will you go to heaven or hell? The Bible says very clearly, it's not of works lest anyone should boast. We're saved by grace and grace alone through faith. Your good works or my good works will never be enough to get me an entrance into heaven. Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. In other words, these guys kept the law. They were legalistic. They would take their little cumin and dill, and they would divide it off for this, you know, and they would make sure that they made everything. They just followed the law to the letter, did everything that the law said, tried to, but yet they were not righteous because it was their own righteousness. We're not good enough. And so we need to recognize that unless we do the second thing, and that is to repent of our sin and ask God to forgive us. If we will do that, then he says he will forgive us. If 1 John chapter 1 verse 9 says, if we confess our sin, what? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. And I love that word just, because it tells us about the transaction that takes place. God says the soul that sins, it will die, period. If we have not repented and asked God to forgive us of our sin, then we will die in our sin. And that death does not mean you just die and are dead in the ground. It means separation, to be separated from God for all of eternity. And that is the great tragedy of that. And so, but the word just says there is an offense, therefore there must be a penalty. If you commit a crime and you get caught, you will pay the price for that crime, right? So we have sinned. God says you have sinned, but Jesus paid the fine. He took the penalty for us. What was that? Separation from God. Remember on the cross what he said? My God, why have you forsaken me? I can't even imagine. Even if it were a split second, our mortal minds cannot even fathom that separation from all eternity past to that moment, and then separation. He bore our penalty. He didn't have to stay in hell forever. He didn't go down there some weak, emaciated little thing and get beat up by the devil, as maybe you've heard some guys preach. That's a bunch of baloney. But he experienced that separation for us. God's wrath, God's justice was satisfied in that act so that we could go free. Isn't that amazing? I mean, is that the best deal ever? We can go free from that. So we need to recognize our need. We've offended a holy God with our sin. We need to repent and ask God to forgive us and for Jesus to come into our hearts. Receive him as our Lord and Savior with the determination that we're going to live for him. We're going to stop living for ourselves. We're going to stop doing what I want to do and live for him. So recognize, repent, and receive. Those are the steps. So today we celebrate the greatest event in the history of the world, an empty tomb. Hallelujah. If he hadn't risen from the dead, then we are lost. But praise God, he did rise from the dead. And in the words that were spoken to the women by the angels, he is not here. He is risen. Praise the name of the Lord. He has risen so that we might have life, and that more abundantly, forever in heaven with him. Praise the name of the Lord. And that is our great hope today, that one day, as Paul spoke to the Thessalonians that we spoke of earlier, Jesus is going to return for the dead in Christ that are going to rise first, and then for those who are alive and remain to be caught up together with them in the clouds in the air to meet the Lord. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And here's the thing. Because he lives, we live. Hallelujah. Christ is risen.
Amen.
Amen. Let's stand and give him thanks for that. Amen. Lord Jesus, we are grateful this morning to know life, and that more abundant, to know that within us resides eternal life, your life in us, Christ in us, the hope of glory. There is nothing, Lord, that can replace that. Oh, thank you, Lord Jesus, for saving us and for bringing us into relationship with you. We are so grateful for that. And let me just ask, if you would bow your heads, keep your heads bowed and your eyes closed. Let me just ask, first of all, maybe you're here this morning, backslidden, or maybe you've never received Christ as your Savior, but you say, Pastor Wayne, I realize my need this morning, and I would like you to pray for me. Would you just slip your hand up real quick? Just realize you have that need and you would like prayer for that. I'd love to just pray for you. Anyone at all? Okay. Well, Lord, thank you that we can rejoice. I know there are those of us here, Lord, I'm sure, who have felt like Peter. So remorseful, so sad over what we have done, the realization of our failure. But I'm thankful for hope this morning. No matter what we've done, there is a pardon. The precious blood of Calvary still flows. It still cleanses, washes whiter than the snow. And that because you live, we live. And so, Lord, I pray that as we leave from this place today on this great celebration day of your resurrection, that our lives would be different than when we came. Lord, that we would reach out to a world around us that is lost and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. And that you would help us to be witnesses, to witness the truth of the Scripture, to be witnesses of the resurrection of Christ, that because you are living in us, we have a hope beyond this world. If this is all there is, Lord, then what a paltry hope that is. But Lord, we have riches beyond our wildest imaginations in store for us because of you. And to you belongs all the praise, all the honor, and all the glory. And the church said, Amen.